Well, we continue in our series today. If you're not in Lamentations 2, there starting in verse 11, "Great is your faithfulness," from the book of Lamentations, and we're glad you're here as we continue to look at a very neglected book of the Bible that deals with our pain and our trials and our grief. Lamentations takes place as the poet Jeremiah observes the aftermath and destruction and pain, of course, that came to God's people, especially Judah and Jerusalem, after God's discipline for the people's continued rebellion came to pass in 587 B.C., when the Babylonians sacked Jerusalem, burning God's temple and all the buildings there, exiling the people. God had promised all the way back in Leviticus even and Deuteronomy that this would happen. And the Lord had warned over and over through the prophets like Jeremiah and others that this would be the case. And this would what it would entail if they did not repent. And God had warned through Jeremiah for many years this would occur and wept through Jeremiah about it in Jeremiah's book. This coming destruction, spelling it out and offering a way out through the brokenness they needed over their sin and turning back to the Lord. But the people were caught up in their idolatry as a whole, their false assurances because they had the temple and their religion and they ignored the warnings. So the book of Lamentations shows us, as we've seen, the grieving Jeremiah reports on as the poet, the observer, observing what he sees, reporting, and then beginning to empathize deeply with the consequences and cause of Lady Jerusalem's plight. Wright said the sudden shift to the first person here in chapter 2, 11, implies that he can contain himself no longer, Jeremiah, as he observes, behind a cool objectivity in the third person observing. We see that switch. So, as one man said, throughout the book, we see the grief and prayers of Jerusalem's people. We see that personified, as we've seen, in the lady or the woman, or the widow or mother or daughter, Zion, who mourns and works through her grief over all that is lost and begins to seek the only one, the Lord, who can truly help. As we said last Sunday, Lamentations gives God's people the place to grieve, first of all over their pain, over their loss in this world, and deal with their trials through prayer. But it does so, as we said last week, through a process so that healing occurs the only way it can, through faith and through developing a growing godly perspective on our trials, getting to the bottom of them, helping us to deal with our guilt for our sin as well. And this book gives a place for dealing with our grievances we saw last week, right? So that when we're angry, have grievances and frustration, we can work through our anger and our emotions, pouring out our heart honestly before the Lord. Paul Tripp said about this book, he said, "One of the stunning realities of the Christian life is that in a world where everything is in some state of decay, God's mercies never grow old." He said they never run out, they never fail, they never ill-timed, they never dry up, they never grow weary or weak or fail to meet the need, he said. They never, ever disappoint. Why? Because they are from God and they are new, as Lamentations 3 says, every morning. He said they're form-fitted for the challenges, all the disappointments of life, the suffering, temptations, and struggles with sin that we have within and without. We have the mercy of God. He said sometimes those mercies are awe-inspiring mercies, sometimes rebuking mercies, sometimes heart-exposing mercies. They are often rescuing mercies, but they are new every morning, and God is faithful. See, the whole goal of Lamentations, we've seen, is for God's people to see that regardless of the trials, regardless of the reasons for them, which is often tied to our sin and God's discipline and work in our life, our Lord wants us to learn that His mercies are new every morning. Great is His faithfulness. But what's very interesting about this book, Lamentations, is how while seeking for us to deal with the truth of our sin behind much of our suffering, it does through a ministry of tenderness and growing compassion, especially with the community of faith, within the community of faith. And that's what we see clearly in this second half of Lamentations, I believe, in verse 11, really to the end. Chapter 1 we saw focused on Lady Jerusalem's mourning. But the poet Jeremiah takes center stage in chapter 2 as he recounts the reason for their discipline. The wrath of God in the first 11 verses we saw last week poured out because of the depths of her rebellion. Well, then the poet Jeremiah, who's been primarily objective up to this point, observing, he begins to weep himself, we see today, over the pain of Jerusalem, Lady Jerusalem, in these verses, developing empathy for the people's plight, explaining more of the reason for it, we see, before calling her to do the only thing she can that will help her, where she'll find the only place where she'll find true healing. And that's in the Lord, to turn to God. He calls her to pray and pour out her heart. And then she responds in verses 20 to 22, as we'll see next week, protesting, really, in her prayer, calling out to God, working through it. The point is that while the goal is to turn to the only one who can bring healing in our trials, our sin and struggle, the Lord, He's the only one that can forgive us, renew us, restore us. The way, get this, that God often does this is through the community of faith, through the church, with God's people who are themselves are experiencing God's comfort, as we read in 2 Corinthians 1, growing in a true like compassion and empathy to minister into other people's hurt and pain and point them to the Lord. That's often how we're pointed to Him. And this happens through awareness, growing ability, growing action, challenge, love and encouragement. I always like the story of the cracked pot. It's sort of, of course, a made-up story. This pot, this plant pot, felt that because of its cracks in the pot there where it made it leak water, it was of no use to the master. Until one day it looked out and saw this wildfire flower path with all of these flowers growing where the master had carried it. And so the servant told the pot, "Did you notice that there were only flowers on your side of the path?" He said, "I've always known about your flaws, your cracks in you as a pot, but I took advantage of them. And I planted flower seeds on your side. And every day you've watered all that area on the path leading up to the master's house for 2 years. So I've been able to gather all these beautiful flowers and decorate the master's table." Now don't take this the wrong way, but we as Christians, we're all cracked pots. But when we turn to the Lord in ourselves, He will work through our pain, our sin, our grief, our guilt, restoring us and then using us to minister to those that are around us. The seeds He plants on the path that we go on. He'll put those flower seeds in our path and use our weaknesses as we look to Him and are comforted by Him to minister to others. Who are those seeds? Well, those are the people around us that God uses us to minister to. Because the Lord never wastes a hurt, as I've heard said, in our lives as Christians. And He wants to use us to minister to others, and to other Christians especially, in their trials, in their guilt, over their sin, in their grief and grievances, even as they struggle with the Lord's discipline and feeling the Lord is away from them at that time, abandoning them. The question is, how do we best do this? What are some truths we learn here in Lamentations from the poet Jeremiah's model of ministry as he observed and speaks to the people about their pain, about their sin and all that had occurred, and how she could move, how the people could move, Lady Jerusalem stands for the people, how they could move forward. How do we today as Christians come alongside people and help point them to their need to cling to the Savior, the only one that can heal them, the Lord of unending mercies, through what we say, through facing the truth, helping them face the truth, through dealing with others, through the worship and prayer that we need to have? Well, how do we grow in that ministry of compassion? That's what we're going to look at today. And the first thing's in verses 11 to 12, and that's the principle of sympathy. Sympathy. We weep with them in their pain. We see in verse 11 to 12. Weep with them in their pain. The first principle for effective ministry to being used by God to minister to other Christians and those hurting in their pain and guilt
pointing them to the only one that brings true healing involves a growing sympathy and empathy for those that are hurting. And this first key does remind us, doesn't it, that even as Christians, when we've struggled with our own pain at times, of course, our own struggle with sin, it is easy for us to grow cold and callous at times in our lives to the pain going on around us in other people's lives. But what we see in verse 11, the point is, now Jeremiah, observing this, can no longer hold his emotion in. He's reflected on it. He's observed it. And he is moved by the great effects of God's discipline, even though they deserved it for their sin, on his people. As he calls them, did you notice there, the daughter of my people? A sign of love and compassion. Jeremiah is broken over his people's destruction as he sees the pain of infants crying to their mothers for sustenance. Jeremiah, as one man said, had been crying at this point until he cannot cry any longer. The reality of sin is there, and what Jeremiah feels is not anger, but grief ultimately. Someone said he confesses himself to be absolutely exhausted with grief because everything at this point seems so hopeless and so heavy. As one man said, what he is saying is the sharpness of his sorrow is such that his feelings are at this point entirely giving way under them. Everything is too much for him at this point. He can no longer hold himself back in restraint. He is overwhelmed with sorrow. Why? Because my people are destroyed. He's observed, he's reflected, and now he responds with brokenness, great sympathy over their pain. Matthew Henry said, he has wept until he can weep no more. He's wept his eyes out almost. The point here too is that he is feeling what Lady Jerusalem, to a certain extent, as much as another person can feel somebody else's pain, what she's expressed about her pain already in chapter 1. Her sense of guilt over her pain, if you remember in chapter 1, verse 20. She pictured early in chapter 1 how her insides churn within. And now, what is Jeremiah saying? The same thing, really. He feels this in a way as well. In a way, what was her pain, as much as possible, has become Jeremiah's pain. Because she says in verse 20, chapter 1, my insides churn within. And now Jeremiah says this too, recalling the awfulness of what the siege was all about and all they went through and all the feelings that aroused. Someone said there is no doubt that the poem here identifies here with the pain of Mrs. Zion, the people of God, who she stands for. See, as I've said before, we may not always fathom what other people's feelings are, but that doesn't mean they're not feeling them. They're not real. And we certainly can only understand so much of what another person's going through, but we are to grow in Christ-like sympathy for other people. And we may not understand what certain people have done or what they're struggling with, and we certainly don't excuse their sins. Don't misunderstand. But the body of Christ is meant to be the place while where the truth has to be held to, the tenderness of Christ's compassion and mercy is expressed so that true healing can be found. The only way it can, as people are pointed to Him who is faithful and turn to Him. But for this to occur, the church must become a place more and more made up of individuals who, as the Lord leads them, step into the world of those that are hurting. As Romans says, they learn to weep with those who weep. The church community is to grow into those who are truly, genuinely, more and more caring for people where they are. This is what happens, as I've said before, you know, talking about Christ's sympathy for us. But if you've got two pianos in the same room, if they're in tune, you play the note on one, it will resonate and play on the other. I always like the story of this man who was on a business trip and he stayed in this hotel that had a major bug problem. There were bugs all over his room and he complained about this to the management, got nothing from it. Finally, he wrote a letter to the business, a letter of complaint to the main office of this hotel chain. And sometime later, he got a letter signed by the president, he thought, of the hotel. It said, "We are humiliated that a man of your integrity and reputation and importance in the community should have had that experience at one of our hotels. He said, the president said, "We are deeply sorry." Signed by the president. Well, that made the man feel better for a little while until he was folding the letter up. He put it away and he noticed a sticky note down or on the back of it that wasn't supposed to be there. And it was the president's handwriting on that sticky note, and it said, "Send this guy the bug letter." Now sometimes we all can feel like we've gotten the bug letter, even in the church. Or that we've given the bug letter to somebody in the church. That we just go through the motions, you know. That's the way we can treat others sometimes. That's the way we can feel we're treated, even in the church at times. We can easily grow cold and detached from people's problems and hurt. And we have our ready answers. What we'll say, you know, not all bad, but how are you? And have a nice day. Not a bad thing, right? But do we go further? Or not really showing genuine concern, but just saying it, you know, even saying, "I'm praying for you, brother, sister." But do we mean it? Do they know it? And we can say these things, but without sincerity and true sympathy and action, it will mean little. It will accomplish little. James said, if a brother is without clothing and in need, we just say, "Go on your way. We're praying for you, you know. I love you. Praying for you. Have a nice day." And do nothing about it. James said, what good is it? Jesus calls us to grow in compassion with each other, a true love and sorrow and sympathy that He alone can produce in His true people as we look to Him, the one who understands us with perfect empathy. Christ wants believers who grow to truly care about the trials and sins and struggles of others, who will show that love, His compassion, pointing to the one, the only one that can truly heal, Jesus Christ. And folks, every day we come into contact with those who have struggles just like we do, and we have. And they'll tell us about their trials, their loved ones who are sick, those who've died that they love, their own guilt, their own fears and grief. The question is, how will we see them? Where is our heart? Mark Twain sadly once said, "You should never tell people your problems," he said, "because 80% of them won't care and the other 20% will think you deserve them." Now obviously that's not true, but a bit pessimistic. But what does Colossians tell us? It shouldn't be true in the church. Colossians 3:12 says, "As God's chosen people, holy in love, clothe yourselves with compassion and kindness and gentleness." Humility. The reality was, sin was at the heart of the people's pain and the devastation God brought in discipline. But that didn't stop Jeremiah from developing great empathy over their hurt and their consequences they felt. Can this be said of us when it comes to the struggles of other Christians around us? Even when they've sinned, even when they've fallen, when they're hurting, do we show that even to the lost? How about Nehemiah? Remember when he heard the walls were down in Jerusalem, he wept. Jeremiah here is weeping, and his weeping is so great and deep, he felt he couldn't weep anymore over the situation. Have you wept not only over your own pain, your own effects of sin, but the pain and the guilt and sin of others around you? Have I? The picture Jeremiah gives as he weeps over Jerusalem is one in which he literally feels sick. He literally says, and the liver stood for the center of the emotion, the heart. His liver fell on the ground. Like bile. Like he just got sick. Like he vomited on the ground. That's the picture. We might say today that we get such a sick feeling over what sin has done in our own life, but others too. That our stomach aches over it. Where does this sympathy flow from? Well, only from Christ. Only from the God whose heart alone, that God was broken over the pain of His own people here. He mourned with them through Jeremiah and what their sin had resulted in through His own discipline. But it's only our relationship with the God of compassion in Christ in our own lives, the God who came in this world to empathize with our pain and overcome our sin. Only with our relationship with the God who felt compassion, Jesus, as He looked over the crowd, seeing them like sheep without a shepherd. Only that relationship, as we grow to know His compassion in our lives and His sympathy for us, will transform us to show that sympathy and that compassion to others, to become those who genuinely weep with those who weep,
who empathize with those around us in their brokenness, ministering out of Christ's mercies towards us. Wright makes the point here that, you know, in the book of Jeremiah, it's difficult at times to tell the difference between Jeremiah's human tears and the tears of God. And it's there for a reason. He says, could this be the one place in Lamentations where we hear the voice of God through Jeremiah? He said the prophets were not only those who said what God wanted to say, but felt what God was feeling. The only way we change in this is as our hearts break more and more with the things around us, the sin, the pain, the judgment even for sin, those things that break the heart of God Himself. How do we see that pain? Do we not only see the sin, but do we sense the hurt involved in the sin and break with the things that break the heart of God? Are we growing to truly, genuinely mourn over the sin in people's lives around us? Are we getting closer and closer to those hurting as God leads us so He can use us to minister Christ's compassion to them? Kaiser said no one had labored harder than to reverse the coming judgment than Jeremiah. But now that the worst had happened, Jeremiah didn't abandon his calloused audience with a weary wave of the hand, a flippant rebuff, "Well, I told you so, this would happen." That's not what Jeremiah does he? He has great weeping, great grief. Weep with those who weep, and Jeremiah wept. Do we consider the impact our weeping with people in their trials could have in them to help them, to point them to the Lord? How about number 2 here, verse 13? Walk with them through their pain. Sensitivity. Walk with them through their pain. The principle of sensitivity. This is the second principle to ministry to others in their pain we see here that points them to the only one that can bring healing, and that's sensitivity, verse 13. And what we see is Jeremiah turns from his own grief over the situation here to the one whose incomprehensible suffering was at the heart of his grief, Jerusalem. And for the first time, he talks directly in verse 13 to Lady Jerusalem. Lady Zion. In fact, this is the first time anyone has spoken directly to this woman standing for Jerusalem in the whole book. Now back in chapter 1 verse 12, she had cried, the woman, to others, "Look and see, is there any suffering like my suffering?" No one had seemed to answer her, not even God to this point, but now Jeremiah, though not giving easy answers, comes alongside of her to show her that in fact he has seen, he has heard, he is aware and sensitive to her great pain, though he has no easy answers here. In verse 13, his weeping, his emotions of Jerusalem's great pain are expressed in what he asked her. "How can I console you?" Kaiser said Jeremiah felt helpless to do anything except mourn and share the load of grief. And his prophetic, bold role as an announcer of God's judgment didn't excuse him from a ministry of personal mercy in her suffering. So he took up the awful weight of the pain and expressed his own helplessness and cry here for someone to heal her. See, explanations at a time like this were beside the point in a way. It was beyond measuring. It appeared incurable. Certainly the answer, who, at the end of verse 13, was no man. Was no human that could bring healing. See, the point is not that he has specific answers, get that, but that through his presence with her, his speaking to her, he is showing her his desire to help her, his deep concern for her. And what Jeremiah does here is begin to point her, get this, to the only answer, of course, that will help her in the last line of verse 13. Who, it's a who, can heal you? The point is the who, not mentioned yet, God, is not mentioned. It may seem all hope is lost at this point, but this statement points to a glimmer of hope because there is a who. Because God is real. The Lord is real. He's there. And sometimes, you know, when we're facing our own trials or we're ministering to others and their deep grief and guilt, this is the thing we have to keep in mind. Our goal is not to fix things, though we want to do that at times, not as if we could anyway. The goal is not to take away the struggle,
to give them easy answers and some attempt to cover up the pain somehow, or to put a band-aid on it, or an easy answer, some pat answer to their pain. I always like the story of the man who saw a caterpillar and in his mind in a cocoon thought, well, I'll help the butterfly come out of the cocoon quicker, you know? And he said, I'll snip, make it easier, cut the cocoon some so the butterfly can get out quicker. And he did that. He took the scissors and he snipped it open, making it much easier for the butterfly to get out. But what he found out, once the butterfly was out, it hadn't developed strength in its wings. Because the design God gives the cocoon is one of struggle in order to strengthen. And as we're going to see, part of the reason that the people had continued in sin and exile and went into exile and judgment was due to the easy answers the false prophets had given them so often, not dealing with their pain. What we got to remember is while it is easy to try to comfort people, as we certainly should, we have to beware of snipping the cocoon. We must be careful that on the one hand, we don't pass off their pain. It's really not all that bad. Telling them, you know, it's okay. I used to tell my wife years ago, but I think I've stopped. You know, with things are difficult, everything will be okay. Notice Jeremiah doesn't fall into that trap. He admits with her how bad the pain is. He admits that when she asked later, earlier in chapter 1, whose pain is like mine, he had looked for a comparison and he really couldn't find anything as bad as hers. It's a bit like those movies, you know, when somebody's been hit mortally, you know, and shot, and the person's next to them trying to help them, but they know really they're not going to make it probably, and they're trying to say the right things. Doesn't look too good. Just hang in there. Sometimes, you know, comparisons can help. When we encourage a hurting person based on our own trials, our own experiences, how God has helped us, or maybe we use an example of what somebody else went through and they got through that. That can be helpful, but a lot of times, quite frankly, it's not. Depends on the situation, but Brooks said sometimes when we compare our distress with that of others, or people help us do that, you take counsel and comfort and derive comfort from others who've been through that before and God helped them through and they learn lessons. Or you're conscious that others went through worse things than you've gone through or you're facing. But the dangers of comparison, just a few, and using that example are this. Number one, the person's pain is unique to them. Nothing others right then in their present pain that they're going through is going to seem real to them, feel as real as their present pain feels. And they could see it as insensitive at that moment that you're trying to give a comparison. Number two, you might use a story or an example from your own life or someone else that doesn't actually encourage them because it can make them think more about the bad. Maybe, well, I guess that'll happen to my child, or I guess that'll happen to my marriage. You have to be careful with comparisons when people are in pain and you're trying to minister to them. But here, the only comparison Jeremiah can think of is really bad, like the waves hitting the bottom of the ocean floor. He looks and he sees how her pain was incomparable to any other nation or people, and it seemed to be unrelenting, and this is the only comparison he can think of. And this can seem harsh, but what Jeremiah says is meant to show that, number one, he is not going to downplay her pain. Why? Because he is involved in it himself. He is aware of it. He has wept over it. He acknowledges that the trials that are bad are that bad. And even though sin was at the heart of them, the consequences were deserved. Compassion and his presence with her and grace is what is needed. So Jeremiah reassures her, Lady Jerusalem, the people. She is not alone by going to her, by expressing his desire to help her, but knowing that even if he could come up with some comparison of other nations, other things that people have gone through, even if he could look around at the nations and find similar situations, would that really help? But the reality is he can't. If you see there, what can I compare to you that I may comfort you, O virgin daughter of Jerusalem? Your ruin is spread as wide as the sea. You see there, verse 13.
The first point we saw that's essential to ministry in Christ-like compassion is that we weep. Because if you don't hurt with the other person, if you don't weep, then you're not going to be effective. But the second truth is key too, building on that. Jeremiah pictures walking with Lady Jerusalem through her pain, coming alongside of her when nobody else seems to have listened, even God at this point. There are going to be times when we minister to people, even Christians, because of the effects of sin and guilt and where people are, even as believers, they may feel God has abandoned them, even though God hasn't. But that can be the most important time for the Christian to be there, to encourage, to come alongside of them. You know, I know just in some of the things that my wife and I have gone through in past times, we've often said what's needed the most with Christians is not just someone to have all the answers, because a lot of times people don't. There isn't an answer at that point except for the Lord. But there need to be Christian friends, like Proverbs says, who stick closer than a brother. Who know, you know, are always there, that friend, to listen, not to give the easy answer, but to care, to pray with you, to say, this is hard. There's no way around it. There's no simple solution, but there is hope. Because there's a who. Because the Lord is faithful. And they walk through you with it in the trials. This is at the heart of the healing God brings as He points people to Him through His people. Jeremiah says, I don't understand. I don't know what to find to compare. But really, he says, I'm with you. I weep for you and with you. And I'm walking with you through it. And that leads me to number three. And that's wait on the Lord because of their pain. Wait on the Lord because of pain. And this is the principle of stability in verses 14 to 16. The third principle we see in ministry to the pain of others, Christians that are in pain and pointing them to the only healer and restorer, Jesus Christ, is stability. Verse 14, and what we see here is not only prayer and personal care are needed in ministry of true life, Christ-like compassion, so is preparation. So is stability. Personal challenge. And we see here again the swing in this book, Lamentations, between swinging back and forth between tenderness and truth. Tenderness and truth. Jeremiah, weeping with her, walking with her, also waits with her on the Lord, pointing out why her only hope is in the Lord, seeking to point her to her true strengthening and stability in God. And what we see, I think, here in verse 14 to 16 are the highlighting of three key areas of stability. As we seek to encourage other people, other Christians, to deal with what has happened, to point them to the Lord and how God can help them deal with it, here are a few things. Number one, verse 14, is truth. Truth. See, the danger is always there in counseling someone or receiving counseling that we put a Band-Aid on the problem. The fact is, many times we and others continue to struggle with things because we've not dug deep enough to get to the bottom. We have to keep learning the same lessons, perhaps. The question we must consider in counseling someone in their pain is, what medicine are we going to give them? What truth? Are we giving them the truth? What's the counsel we're going to give them? If you're the one in pain, what counselor are you listening to? Are you discerning about what you take in? About what you believe will really help? Proverbs 27 says the wounds of a friend are better than the kisses of an enemy. Not too long ago, we had to deal with our dog Toby's barking, and so we got this bark collar. My wife tried it one time. I wasn't there, and she hated the way it shocked the dog so much. She just didn't want to use it. But one day, I was really frustrated with him, so I have to say I decided to put it on him. And he stopped. And I told my wife, well, this is great. You know, it wasn't that bad. And she said, well, honey, I didn't have any batteries in it. And still to this day, our little dog is stopped barking because of a batteryless collar. It's the placebo effect, of course, right? It worked on our dog until perhaps one day he just decides to let loose. And he wises up. What the people had listened to was not truth.
you see, through the years, but false prophets. These prophets who saw and proclaimed these deceptive visions, meaning they preached through the years, watering the truth, telling people what they wanted to hear, giving them quote-unquote words that weren't God's word, that never dealt with their waywardness, never got to the bottom of things, never called them to repent, and dealt with their sins and their problem. And then finally, of course, God's judgment came. It's a bit like the ship in England. I forgot the name of it years ago, that was painted over and over and over, and they're covering the rust, and one day it just started chipping back because it was just covering it up. It's like plaster applied to a wall in such a way to conceal the cracks, but never solving the real problem. And that's the way these false prophets had been. But the truth was, it just wasn't about the false prophets and what they said that led to their eventual discipline and pain. It was the people's desire to listen to what they said. That's what they wanted. Not looking to God's truth. Someone said, what they beheld, the prophets, was not the real thing. They beheld and saw emptiness. Their visions of peace had no substance. They covered over the real situation. And the sad thing about this here is Jeremiah is saying, looking back, if only the prophets had spoken truth and you had wanted to hear it, if they had only called you to face facts, things could have been different. So how do we help people in application to prepare for the future and prevent unneeded sin and pain? Preventative medicine. And then number two, how do we then, once they've crossed into it, help them heal from the past, turning from sin to God's grace through the truth, finding hope and healing for the future, learning the needed lessons they need to as you walk with them? See, the prophets declined to push people towards facing reality. They didn't reveal their waywardness. They just colluded with the people to cover it up, and they didn't push them to face the danger and to repent, turn from sin to the Lord. Instead, these false teachers, the word used here, they encouraged provocations, which is false messages, turning to idols, pushing them to turn to idols and to false messengers, false teaching, other things to satisfy them in the idolatry. While we speak the truth in love, we remember we always speak the truth, don't we? And yes, tact is key, but the question we must always ask when it comes to ministering to others or receiving that ministry is, do we want the truth? Do we want to see reality and know it? Do we want to know who the Lord is and know what He can do in our lives? Do they? When it comes down to it, they sought after other gods because they wanted those things. They thought that would satisfy them. And many times our ministry is preventative to help people avoid sin, but a lot of time, often, it's going to be dealing with regrets and guilt and how people have looked to the wrong answers, helping them work through that and look to the Lord in His grace and find His mercy that's new every morning. And how about trust? Verse 15. The second area of preparation in verse 15 is trust. See, I take verse 15 here, if you look there, to be picturing not the enemies of verse 16 as much as these people passing by who expected something great out of Jerusalem, and they clapped literally their palms here. They were shocked by what they saw, as we probably all would be, wouldn't we? But their hissing and shaking of head, these passers-by, was a sign of disbelief over all that had happened to Jerusalem, meaning all of God's people after exile. And they knew what Jerusalem, like for example in Psalm 48, was to be. Talks about it being a city that is the perfection of beauty, the joy of all the earth. And so they're shaking their head, they're hissing, shocked. The point we need to think about in this is, how do we minister to Christians in their pain, providing stability as we prepare them so they'll wait on the Lord and not look to other things? This reminds us in this point to trust God, to point them to trust God, that though there are others around us, the lost, even supposed Christians, they see what people go through or what we're facing because of our struggles, because of our sins, and they say, well, they're supposed to be Christians. They worship God. Look at all the problems in the church. Look at all their trials in their family. But we need to remember, we trust the Lord. The unbeliever sees that, but here's what we know. We know the Lord knows the truth. See, what made Zion great wasn't ultimately the beautiful physical temple or the beautiful city that was there. It was the glory of God. And no matter what had happened to them physically, it didn't take away who God was and what He could do as they looked to Him in repentance. And the same thing's true with us. We trust the Lord. We point people to wait on Him, to trust in Him. And that leads me to this last one on this point, and that's tension. Verse 16. Truth, trust, and tension. The final area of preparation and stability we see helping people that are hurting wait on the Lord is tension. We see in verse 16, the point here is that we prepare others by helping them realize the seriousness of the attacks we face, oftentimes in our most difficult times. We prepare them. We want them to be stable, waiting on the Lord. And these enemies probably were Moab and Ammon for them and Edom, though it's left open-ended. But this open mouths it talks about there, the enemies open their mouths, is not just slander, but it was a symbolic thing of their desire, like an animal, to get ready to eat them. And the hissing here, grinding of teeth, is reminiscent of an animal, like a lion opening its mouth before a meal, or a wild dog grinding its teeth as a sign of enjoyment before the meal. See, Jeremiah wants them to see, Jerusalem, that while their sin was so great, it deserved God's wrath, in their great sin, Babylon and other enemies had this goal that they had seen come to pass, to swallow them up, the day they waited for and they saw. And they needed to be aware of that. They needed to realize the seriousness of it. See, in application today, these are hard words sometimes to tell people. It is hard to tell them the truth about the effects of their sin and about the hurt that other people around them cause in their sin. But we have to help them. We have to help them to see the reason there and to look to the Lord. Why? Because that's where they find their strength in the Lord, when they're prepared, so that we're prepared for what's ahead and stable the only way we can be. And the only way they can be is they look to God and know these enemies are real. Know their sin is real, but the Lord is faithful. As they look to Him in repentance and for Him, for the answers, they'll find that He's faithful. And it leads me, as we close, with worship the Lord together out of pain. And we see it here in verses 17 to 19. The fourth principle, when people are in pain and we minister, involves worship together. Supplication, submission. Verse 17, Jeremiah, if you look there, reminds them, while the enemies were involved in the destruction, it was God who did what He purposed, to discipline her for her great sins and to call her back to Him. The Lord fulfilled His word, he says, promised back to Moses' time, not showing pity in this, removing not only their horn of strength, but strengthening the enemy's horn. But what should her response be? The only one there could be, to bow down in worship and humility before God, even in her pain, and to persevere in pouring out her heart, even in the pain, through prayer. The point is, Jeremiah leads her in this. He has wept. He's walking with her, calling her to wait on God. But now he calls the people together to worship God, even in their trials. This 18, of course, is the people. Talking about the people, and the wall is probably symbolism for all the people inside of Jerusalem, where the walls had them protected. It could be pointing to the Lord Himself, who was their wall, their protection. There's different views, but the application here is to point people to prayer to the Lord. Cry out to God. When you're ministering to others, we've always got to call them to cry out to God. Challenge them in that. Encourage them in that. Help them in that. And this is, of course, what Lamentations is all about. But it's the first time that lamenting like this and crying out for the lady is actually mentioned. Jeremiah, that's the point here, challenges her to do that, which she will do later at the end of the chapter. We'll look at it next week. But he says, with people, we do this together. He reminds her, you're not alone. There are people I hear doing this, Jeremiah says, crying out to God, and he urges them to do that. There's passion. Did you notice that in prayer? Let the tears run out like a river day and night. Such supplication, someone said, must be sincere. See, the idea of tears streaming like a torrent pictured the wadi that was like a stream in the wintertime especially, that flowed out unexpectedly and rushed out forcefully through the channels. See, her tears have already been great, but he's challenging her to be urgent in tears and to cry out to God who alone can heal. And that person, you know, maybe has cried till they feel they can cry no more. But Jeremiah says to her, this is not the time to bottle up the pain. Call out to the Lord. This is the most impassioned plea in the book, addressed by Jeremiah to Lady Zion, urging her to turn to the one who has inflicted the pain, but the only one who can heal it. As someone said, grief built up in the soul is like a steam in a boiler, and the pressure of grief not expressed will break their heart. How about a priority in prayer here? Give yourself no relief, your eyes no rest. Perseverance in prayer. Eyes, the eyes here in verse 19 is literally daughter of the eyes, talking about the pupil of the eye that of course is very sensitive. But he's saying the situation is so serious, you've got to continue to pray. You've got to exhaust every faculty presenting this before God. Arise, cry out in the night at the beginning of the watches. The night divided in three areas, but the point is the need for prayer is so great. They've got to call out. How about the presence of God in prayer? Because look, what does he say? Pour out your heart like water before the face of the Lord. Lift your hands towards him. He's the God who brought this, but he's only the God, the only one who can heal. See, lifting up hands was a sign of humility, coming to seek the mercy of God. Pour out your heart like water. That's an expression of honesty before God. Their expressions of grief weren't to be focused on themselves so much, but on the God who alone could heal them and their need to be right with him. Their need for him to heal them of all of the problem, not just the surface level, but their sin. And so this is why Jeremiah is calling them to pour out their heart, to pray for your children, have purpose in prayer, to seek the Lord, and as we'll see next week, to even protest before God. But this is what we do as we seek to minister to the people around us in their pain through Christ. As we walk with them, as we weep with them, walk with them, wait on the Lord, and we worship together. And God uses that to build us up in a ministry of compassion in the church. Let's turn to the Lord now as we close. Gracious Lord, we come before you and we're thankful that you, by grace, have shown us such comfort in Jesus Christ. And you continue to do that. We pray, Father, you'll continue to work in us and through us. As you use us, Lord, to weep with those who weep, Lord, and to walk with them. And Lord, to wait on the Lord together with them and look to him for strength and your truth. To be prepared, Lord, and also, Lord, to seek you in worship, to pray. Lord, to call them to do that as we see Jeremiah does to Jerusalem. Lord, help us to know that you're the God of compassion who will meet us, Lord. And you will meet others, Lord, in their trials, Lord, as we see your hand at work, Lord. And we thank you, thankful, Lord, that Jesus came in this world to understand us, to empathize with us in every way, to overcome our greatest problem, and to give us victory, Lord, as we look to you. And we come and ask all this in Jesus Christ's mighty and powerful name. Amen.